I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10. I think one of the most beautiful words that one can hear is, you're forgiven. To hear the words, you're forgiven, can be really exceptional to know. It doesn't really matter in whatever context it is. If you make a mistake or you do someone wrong and that person says you're forgiving, it really is helpful to you in so many ways. But even in a greater degree, that when we realize that the holy, perfect, and righteous God says you are forgiven, what can be better to hear? Especially when you know the reality and the darkness and the depth of your own sin. But to hear God say through His Son Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, is a wonderful truth to hear. And so I want us this morning to think about this concept of what it means for us to be forgiven. Now, there's going to be a little bit of a hard part for this, because if we understand that we are forgiven, and we know those words are beautiful, we have to know what we're forgiven of. We're living in a society today, in a climate within our society, and even a climate in our church, where nobody likes to talk about sin or hear about sin. Nobody wants to be told from anybody that you're a sinner or that you've done any wrong. And immediately when somebody starts talking about your own sin, we begin to recoil and get defensive. But the only way that we can really experience the grace of God and to find forgiveness is to accept and to know and to acknowledge and to confess the reality that we are all sinners. And not only are we sinners, just when I say that word, it maybe it doesn't have that effect, but your sins are so bad that there's no way to understand how really bad you are. The Bible teaches us that all over Scripture. In the Old Testament, we're told by the prophet that you are desperately wicked. And then he asks the rhetorical question, who can understand how wicked you really are? And the expected answer is nobody can really understand how wicked we really are. And that's a painful truth for us to hear. But for us to be able to experience the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and to be forgiven, we have to come to grasp this reality of our own life, that we are sinners, and that we desperately need the grace and the forgiveness of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But thankfully, we can hear the words from God, you are forgiven. So let's look in 1 John chapter 1, beginning verse 5, reading to verse 10. And here's what the Word of our God says. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now let's also read to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We're going to be dealing with those verses next week, but it's really one unit of thought. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation or the wrath remover. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not our sins only, but also for the whole world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. God, we thank you for the power that is in your word. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us this morning to come face to face with the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness that we can find in him as we look at your word together. And God, I pray that you will help us today. Help us to not only be hearers, but also doers of the word. And God, I pray and I ask that you'll be true to your promise, that you will be present in your word today. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we begin looking at our text, John makes a statement about the nature and the character of God. There's actually very few times in Scripture where we find a statement that says God is, and fill in the blank. And here in our text this morning, in verse 5, John starts off by telling us that God is light. God is light. Of course, when we see the word light, it has all kinds of meaning that's surrounding. It's a metaphor for something about the nature of who God is. And so we're going to think about for a moment about what it means to say that God is light. Now, in the preceding section, John has claimed in verses 1 through 4 to be an eyewitness to the Word of Life incarnate. And not only was he an eyewitness, but he also proclaimed who the Word of Life was. He proclaimed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, he actually defines for us what the message is that he proclaims. The message he proclaims, God is light. Now, if you'll notice in our text that we're told that the message has its source in Jesus. John says that he heard it from him. From him, referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you see that statement, God is light, and if you've been reading through the Gospels, you may be wondering, where exactly did Jesus make this statement? I'm with you on that. I can't find it anywhere in the Gospel account that Jesus actually said, God is light. Maybe Jesus said it at a time that the Gospel writers did not see fit to preserve it for us. But more than likely, what John is doing is he is summarizing the message of Jesus about who God is. God is light. Now, in the Old Testament, the metaphor for light is used frequently to refer to God. In fact, there are three categories of usage for light in regard to God in the Old Testament. Namely, or number one, light as a symbol of God's self-manifestation. Number two, God's revelation. And also number three, God's salvation. It's where the phrase that he is a light to the Gentiles. He is the salvation to the Gentiles. Or making the statement that Jesus is the light of the world. The salvation of the world. Or maybe even to say he is the revelation of God to the whole world. But the texts in the Old Testament that present God as a symbol of God's self-manifestation, they actually reflect God's holiness, his purity, his righteousness, and perfection. And in our text, God is contrasted with darkness. God is light, and those who know him do not walk in the darkness. And so John is basically stating in an equivalent way that God is holy. So in our text, he's referring to God as light to reflect the holiness of God, the perfection of God, the righteousness of God. There is absolutely no darkness in God at all. There is no sin in God at all. God is perfectly holy and righteous. God never makes a mistake. God never fails to do something that he should have done. God is always right. And so John is making this blanketed declaration about the nature of who God is. God is light. God is perfect. God is holy. Now, this statement, God is light, actually parallels other statements about God found in John's gospel and also in John's epistle that are actually helpful for us in unpacking and understanding this section. Elsewhere in John's epistle, he makes the statement and say God is love. You see that in 1 John chapter 4, or chapter 4 and verse 8, and also in verse 11. And in John chapter 4 and verse 24, he says that God is spirit. And in each of these God is statements, the nature of God is described. He's described as light. He's described as love. He's described as spirit. And then what follows, that when John makes these statements about God is, what follows these statements is moral implications about this nature of God. So for instance, in John 4 and verse 24, if God is spirit, then true believers must worship God in spirit and truth. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, if God is love, then those who are born of God will love one another. And so the reality of these truths about God isn't just some arbitrary statement for us to see, well, God is this, and actually trickles down and tells us, but because God is this, this is how you ought to be also. If you are born again, if you have now come into the kingdom of God and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will now begin to take on characteristics and attributes that reflects that you are from God, of God, born of God through His Spirit and by Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And so in our text, likewise, if God is light, then those who have fellowship will walk in the light as God is in the light and avoid darkness. So this means the more we know God, the more He transforms us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot come face to face and have knowledge about God and His Son, Jesus Christ, without transformation. When you know God more and more every day of your life, He will transform you. You begin to take on His characteristics, the attributes of love and holiness, specifically here in our text as we're talking about holiness as it relates to light. So John makes the statement that God is light. Now he's going to tell us how we ought to live in light of that. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship, or have no fellowship with darkness at all. So verses 6 through 10 basically tells us that we need to have fellowship with God who is in the light. So after establishing the fact that God is light, that He's perfectly holy, John focuses his attention on how one can have fellowship with such a God. And the way that he develops this is actually accomplished by using three pairs of conditional sentences. If you'll notice there, in verse 6, it starts off with the word if. That's the first conditional sentence. Then in verse 8, again, if, that's the second conditional sentence. And then you have in verse 10, you have the third conditional sentence starting with if, and it actually goes on into chapter 2 in verses 1 through 2. Now, in all these sentences, they're actually paired. There's a negative one, and there's a positive one. So, for instance, in verse 6, he states it in a negative way. If we walk in the light as he is, or verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the light, but walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he's making a negative statement. So the way that he does this is kind of the way that is helpful sometimes in teaching us something. If you're going to teach somebody how to do something, maybe one of the first things you ought to teach them to do is how not to do it. You don't do it this way. Or if you're trying to define something, you might define what it is not before you define what it is. And so the same way that John is, he's bringing us in, letting us to listen a little bit closer for us to gain greater understanding. He's like, I'm going to start off and tell you, this is how you should not walk. Do not walk in the darkness. And if you walk in the darkness, you're a liar and you do not practice the truth. That's the negative part of this. Now, I want you to notice how gentle John is being. He's presenting a condition. Now, let's just suppose together. And John's even including himself in this. If you'll notice in verse 6, if we say, so that's the first person plural, which is including John with the rest of them. So if we say, if this is something we say, then this is what it's going to lead to. So the first negative aspect that he speaks about is those who say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness. There is no fellowship with God for those who walk in the darkness. Why? God is light. God is light. Darkness is incompatible with the very nature of sin. And just you're not sure about what the metaphor for darkness is. He's talking about sin. Darkness is a reference to sin and walking in ways that is antithetical to the very nature and the character of God. Now, the use of the word walk denotes more than a stumble in sin, a simple moral lapse, or someone who fights their sin with repentance. It refers to a lifestyle of an individual. It refers to somebody who is embracing sin. This is how I'm going to live my life. This is what I'm going to do. I don't need to repent of anything. This is just my life. So the idea of walking in the darkness is not referring to those of us who struggle and fight against sin. It's referring to those who pursue sin, all the while claiming they walk in the light. Walking is another way of speaking about something that personifies someone's life. A person who walks in the darkness is someone who pursues sin, and their life is characterized by sin. Now, all over Scripture, the metaphor for walk is used in a very positive way as it relates to our relationship with God. But God calls His people to walk in His ways, His law, and His statutes, or in the New Testament, we're called to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Enoch and Noah, the Bible tells us, walked with God. The kings of Israel, their success was measured not by how successful they were in governing. Their success was measured by whether they walked in the ways of their father David or whether they did not walk in their ways. Or in other words, whether they walked in congruent with the nature and the character of God. And so the idea of walking, it's what personifies this person's life. And so John said that if you walk in the darkness, if you're personified by sin, if you're characterized by sin, if you're pursuing sin, then this is a serious problem. And then notice in verse 6, at the very last part, that people who make the claim in verse 6 are deceiving themselves. They are claiming to have fellowship with God, all the while they're walking in darkness and pursuing sin. They claim to have fellowship with God, but because of the incompatibility between the character of God as light and their own character as darkness, they are self-deceived. This is the point of the two assertions. They are liars and do not practice the truth. So if you say that you have fellowship with God, and you walk in the darkness, you're a liar and you do not practice the truth. Now notice the second one that we see in verses 7 through 8, where he tells us that walking in the light leads to fellowship with other believers and cleansing of sin by the cross. So in verse 7, we're told that the opposite of walking or living in the darkness is walking and living in the light. To walk in the light is to love what God loves. which is a way of telling us that we are pursuing God's word, we're pursuing God's commands, we're wanting God's nature to be characterized in all that we do. And he tells us that there are two consequences of living in the light. First, fellowship with one another, which actually comes as somewhat of a surprise. One might have expected John to say fellowship with God, but instead he says walking in the light leads to fellowship with one another. Now, isn't that interesting? That what we expect John to say, but if we walk in the light, it's given us this positive aspect. If we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we would expect him to say that we have fellowship with God. But instead, he says, we have fellowship with one another. So that's what we would expect, fellowship with God. But instead, what we get is that walking in light leads to fellowship with one another. Now, what's important is for us to remember, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, about the word fellowship, that it's more than just a surfacey, you know, sharing a meal together, having coffee together. Fellowship in the Bible means a deep relationship, a mutual sharing, that we're walking in a community together. It means that I actually know things about you personally that I don't have to find out about you on Facebook. It means that we're sharing life together. That we have this mutual connection, this great and deep abiding fellowship that actually flows out of our fellowship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is telling us that if you walk in the light, you have fellowship with one another, as we expect to see God, but he says one another. And the reason that he does that is because our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another is so intricately bound that it's almost synonymous. And the reason is because if you have fellowship with God, then guess what? You're going to have fellowship with one another. If you don't have fellowship with one another, then you won't have fellowship with God. We learn the two great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I know that sometimes we think the number one and number two is an item of priority. But if you do number one, if you love God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, and your soul, then you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And so John sees these two ideas as so bound together that he can say fellowship with one another, and everybody's going to know he's also including fellowship with God. Now, there's an assumption in the New Testament. Sometimes when we think about this fellowship with one another, this fellowship with other believers, that means that we get to pick who we want to have fellowship with. I'm just going to pick those people that I like the most, or those people that are more like me, those people that don't get on my nerves that much. But there's this assumption in the New Testament that when it talks about loving one another, it most prominently has in mind those people in the context of the local church that you do community together with. So our fellowship with one another should be born to a great degree in this context as we are members of this church and we're walking life together, living life together as God has called us to do. And as we have fellowship with one another, guess what we're showing? We have fellowship with God. Those who walk in the light have fellowship with one another. Our relationship is grounded in God, who is a relational being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And when we come into fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it will overflow into our other relationships. So when we walk in the light, the first consequence is we have fellowship with one another. The second consequence is that when we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We find forgiveness. When we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we are immediately confronted with the fact that walking in the light does not mean perfection. In fact, it would appear that when an individual does walk in the light, he or she becomes all the more aware of their own sin and must trust in the blood of Jesus for cleansing of every sin. So walking in light means, on the one hand, a changed life characterized by holiness and righteousness. Yet on the other hand, those who walk in the light are aware and are sensitive to their own sin, not denying and always looking to the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. Always looking to the cross for the cleansing of their sins. It's only through the blood of Jesus that we can find forgiveness of our sins and continue to walk in the light. Now, the term that jumps out here to me the most is when I see this, is the word blood. And the reason that the word blood is used is for us to understand the violent nature of the cross. His blood was shed. He was beaten. He was slapped. He was scourged. The crowns of thorns were pressed on his head. The blood dripped down. His hands were pierced. His feet were pierced. He hung on a cross like a piece of degrading meat. And this was not just a man. This was the God-man. The one who spoke creation into existence. His blood was shed like a helpless lamb. For what? So that you this morning can hear the words, "You are forgiven." That he cleanses you from all sin. Not just small sins, but all sins. There's not any sin that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ does not cover. And it's not just for all people, or just for some people. It's for all people. His atonement and his cross was for the world. Every single person Jesus' blood was shed for and can be applied to your life if you'll repent and trust in him, and you will hear the words, "You are forgiven." The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But this is the positive consequence. If we walk in the light, as he is in light, you'll have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And notice again, there's another negative here in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So those who claim to have no sin are self-deceived, and the truth is not in them. The claim to have no sin may be connected with the previous verse relating to the blood cleansing from all sin. There may have been some who were suggesting, who believed, who asserted that they did not need cleansing from sin because they had no sin from which to be cleansed. To John, it was self-evident that making such claims noted that they were sinners, who were liars, and who did not have the truth in them. Now his reply to them is that they are clearly deceiving themselves and the truth is not in them. It is not only that they are telling a lie, but they have no share of divine truth. The truth is not in them. God's word, the truth of God's word, is telling these people they are sinners and they are denying that truth. So, the truth is not in them. So the solution is to have the truth of God in Jesus Christ in you and confess we are sinners instead of pretending otherwise. As we confess our sins, it is cleansed and no longer by the grace of God counts against us. Now, I think it's uncommon to hear people claim they have no sin. But this idea is displayed in other ways. And I'll give you ways in which it's displayed. Minimizing sin. When we minimize sin, we are no different than those claiming to have no sins. Justifying sin. Have you ever been in a position to justify your sin? I have. Everybody struggles with this. Doesn't make me a bad person. Justifying sins. Or to make the common statement that I hear a lot of times, nobody is perfect. Well, thanks for letting me know that. Those are just other ways in which people are basically claiming that they don't have a sin problem. Now, another way this false claim is demonstrated in one's life is when they observe sin in another person's life and think, I can't believe that person did that. That was so awful. Instead of rightly saying, that could easily be true of me. God be merciful to me. I am a sinner. That comes directly out of Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee goes into the temple. He said, thank God I'm not like that person. The tax collector was so contrite, so humble, that he did not even enter the temple. He couldn't even look to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me. I am a sinner. And so there are other ways in our own lives in which this claim gives rise. We may be thinking, I've never said that before. But there are other ways that it manifests itself. Minimizing sin, justifying sin, saying nobody's perfect, or even looking at somebody else's sin and saying, at least I'm not that person. At least I don't have that struggle in my life. So what's the solution to this? Well, we find in verse 9 that God is faithful and just to forgive those who confess sins. God is faithful and just to forgive those who confess sins, not those who deny sins, not those who claim they don't have sins. God is faithful and just to forgive those who confess sins. Now, this second positive example is closely tied with the first. Again, the atoning work of Christ on the cross is a preeminent focus. Because of Christ's redeeming work, those who confess their sins are in a right standing with God, not those who deny their sins. Those who confess their sins find that God is both faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Now, notice there's two terms here that describe God, and they should not be missed. God is both faithful and just. And they are essential in understanding how forgiveness is possible with God who is life. So God is faithful is best understood with this reference to the forgiveness of sins. Now, this fits with the Old Testament theme. God is faithful to His covenant promise to forgive His people and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Throughout the Old Testament, there are quotations and allusions back to the promise of God to forgive His people. More specifically, the promise we find in Exodus 35 and verses 6 through 7. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity of the sin on his children. There's really not a better place to look when we think about the faithfulness of God and forgiving sins in the Old Testament. Because over and over and over again, Israel sinned. And what did God do? He was faithful and forgiving them. Faithful and forgiving him. It is best to understand the idea of God's faithfulness in connection with his covenant promises to forgive and cleanse his people, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed to cleanse your sins. We're also told that God is just. Now, let me ask you a question. How can God be just in forgiving sins? We've just established in verse 5 that God is light. God is perfectly holy. There is no sin in God. There's no unrighteousness in God. God is perfect in all ways. And if God is perfect, that means that the lawbreaker must be punished, not forgiven. I don't know about you, but when I think about our legal system, our judicial system, I want a judge who throws the book at people. I want a judge who punishes people who break the law. because the laws are set in place to make this a more safe society. And there's nothing worse that we see. Somebody gets off and we say, well, that judge is part of the good old boy system. That's a crooked judge. That's a crooked police officer or something of that nature. We want the lawbreakers to be punished for the crimes. And in the same sense, for God to be just, He has to punish the lawbreaker. And friends, we are the lawbreakers. We've broken God's law, and we deserve His punishment in a place that the Bible calls hell. So how is God just? Look to the cross. God has punished sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not just arbitrarily forgive your sins. Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sins and given you a reward. Jesus, in His own body on the cross, in that violent death on the cross, and the travesty of the cross is not in the blood that was seen. The travesty in the cross is that God poured out His wrath on His Son. His wrath against my sin, against your sin, against all the sins of the world. The eternal Son of God took my punishment. Now, I say it's a travesty in the sense that our sins were laid on Him, the righteous Son. But it's not a travesty when we think about the benefits for us. Praise be to God that Jesus took my punishment. That Jesus took my judgment. And so God is just when we look at the cross because God has punished the lawbreakers in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus stepped in our place and said, I will take their jail time. I will take their punishment. And He fulfilled the righteous requirement of our sins. And that's why God is just. Not only is He just, but He's also a justifier. Through Jesus Christ, we become justified. We become as though we have not sinned. And then notice what it tells us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two words here. He forgives and He cleanses. Forgiven means to release or let go, and is often used in reference to a debt. Thus, through the blood of Jesus, sins are completely let go or released because Jesus paid our debt. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. Not only does He forgive us, but we also see cleansing. It appears to further elaborate the idea of forgiveness. To cleanse is to remove the defiling effects of our sin. Our lives were filthy in sin, but through the cross they have been cleansed. And it's also important to note about the all-encompassing effect of the cross of Jesus. We saw in verse 7, He cleanses us from all sin. Now we see in verse 9, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So it might be helpful for you in verse 7 to underline all, and in verse 9, underline all. And then you see in verse 7, He says sin, and verse 9, unrighteous. He uses two different words to show the encompassing nature of the cross. Forgives all our sins. Listen. He forgives our sins in the past. He forgives our sins in the present. He forgives our sins in the future. He forgives our sins, even sins that we don't even know that we commit. There is no way for us to be able to take up a logistical, organizational way and say, okay, these are all the sins that I've done. Because our sin is so deep that even when we sin, we don't even know it sometimes. And so the forgiveness is all-encompassing. And that's why I always encourage us that we need to live a repentant lifestyle. So maybe you think, hey, I've had a good day today. It's not an opportunity for you to pat yourself on the back. Because there's no telling what goes on in your heart. And we just every day we go to Jesus and we confess our sins and we thank Him for the blood that cleanses us from all of our sins and all unrighteousness. Now this last claim that is made in verse 10. The claim to have no sin makes God a liar. This verse is virtually synonymous with verse 8, but there appears to be an intensifying progression to the claims. The one who denies he's a sinner not only lies in verse 6 and deceives himself in verse 8, but also makes God a liar in verse 10. It's bad enough to lie. It's worse to deceive oneself to the point where truth completely disappears, and yet nothing could be more blasphemous than calling God, who is truth, a liar. There is no lie in God. God is truth. And the one who claims or makes such claim, no matter what they say, His word is not in them. And it is possible to extend the use of the word to include the word of life in verse 1 with the Lord Jesus. So a person who claims to have no sin doesn't have the truth of God's word in them. They don't have Christ in them. And if you don't have Christ in you, then all you have is sin that covers your life in unrighteousness. And so going back to this idea that many of us may not make that claim, but when we try to justify our sins, minimize our sins, say that nobody's imperfect, measure ourselves against each other, we're liars, we're deceiving ourselves, and even worse than that, we're making God a liar. The good news is you can hear the words, "You are forgiven." Jesus has made it possible for you to hear the words, "You are forgiven." Jesus today can cleanse you from all sin and all unrighteousness by His blood. He has forgiven you. He has cleansed you if you'll confess your sin. Let's pray together.